Well, good morning. We've got folks in the foyer that'll come and join us. We had a good hour in our first service, a time together in worship, and looking forward to this time now with you. Glad to be here, glad that you're here, looking forward to our time of worship. But I feel a little bad for you because on our biological clocks, it's like 11:30. So before this service is out, most of you will be really hungry. We hope you endure to the end. But good to be here. Let me remind you of just some basic things here about Emmanuel as we get started this morning. Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing His word and doing His will and the power that He provides us for the praise of His glory. And our vision is Jesus. We've got our eyes fixed on Him, and we're disciples of Jesus Christ. We're committed to making disciples of Jesus Christ who go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ for the advancement of God's glory and for the joy of all people. We value the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit and the standard of God's holy word. And we value the sacrifice and service of God's people to advance His fame and word and deed. And we value the salvation and sanctification of mankind by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And our priorities, we prioritize the word of God and the people of God and remembering Jesus around the ordinances and prayer. And so that's who we are, and that's what we're about. And we're glad to gather together this morning to worship the Lord together, to sing praise to His name, to hear from His word, to partake of the elements as we remember Jesus Christ, and then to enjoy a very rich and deep fellowship that we have together in Christ. And so that's why we're gathered this morning. I'd like to begin just with the opening of a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to song with one another as part of our worship this morning. But welcome to all of you who've come to join us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, certainly we come before You, and we're grateful that we can come and acknowledge Your greatness and Your power, Your majesty, Your great salvation that You have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, such a mighty deliverance. And what You've promised to us, the promises You've made are staggering in nature. And we pray today as we gather together to sing truth to You and truth to one another that You would increase our faith and increase our joy. I pray that our fellowship with one another would be rich and rewarding, and that as a result of our time being together, You would be worshipped and honored and exalted, and Christ would be lifted high, and we'd be drawn together to Him. So we pray that today as we gather, You would be worshipped, and we as Your people would be built up and encouraged and edified in our faith. We love You, Lord. We recognize that You've loved us first. You've given us Your love in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray this morning. Amen.
Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Good to sing with you. My name is Ian. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel, and it's my pleasure to read from the scriptures this morning. Our passage will be from Psalm 37, so I invite you to hear these words of David. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand.
Well, if you take out your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 18, that's where we are this morning. We are deep into our study, sermon series on the life of Abraham, learning from God from the life of Abraham, and learning from this man whom the scripture calls the father of all who believe. And so we find ourselves here, Genesis 17, 18, this morning. It's the passage we had you read this week. Next week, we're going to press even further on in the study. I'll have you read chapter 18, 19, 20. That's where we'll be going next Sunday morning. Let's look to the Lord real briefly before we turn our attention to this message this morning. But let's pray as you find your place in the scripture. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to have been here and to have the privilege of singing to you our worship, our praise, our adoration, but also just truth that we need to hear repeatedly again and again. Now we have your word open before us, and we need to hear from you. So we pray, speak, O Lord, speak, open our ears that we might hear, our eyes that we might see. May we believe promises that you've made to us that are quite staggering, very staggering. So increase our faith even as we study your word together, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the gospel writers record for us an encounter with Jesus, an encounter where Jesus is laughed at by the crowd. Have you ever been laughed at? How does your ego take it when you're laughed at? How does that make you feel? Well, Jesus is laughed at by the crowd. They're laughing at him and what he has said because what he has said is so incredulous. It's so unbelievable. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5, and Luke chapter 8. And the encounter goes like this. Jesus is encountered by Jairus, who is a local religious leader, a ruler of a synagogue. And he approaches Jesus and he pleads with Jesus to come to his home because he has a 12-year-old daughter who is very sick and nearing death. Jesus and his disciples and the crowd that are with Jesus, they begin to go with Jairus back toward Jairus' home. And en route to the home, a servant from Jairus' home comes out and meets them with the horrific news that it's too late. He says to Jairus, your daughter hasn't made it. Your daughter is dead. Now, upon hearing that news, this man Jairus, who's had his daughter pass, there would be tears and kind of gut-wrenching horror at this news. Your daughter has died. And Jesus hears the news, and he says, don't be afraid, only believe, she will be well. And they continue on to Jairus' home. They arrive there, and there's a crowd with Jesus, and there's a crowd that have gathered at Jairus' house. And the crowd at Jairus' place, they're weeping because the child has died, and everyone knows it. And Jesus, speaking to the crowd, he says, do not weep, for she's not dead, but only sleeping. And the people laugh. The people know she's dead. There's no breath. There's no heartbeat. She's no longer conscious. She's dead. And Jesus says, oh, don't worry. She's only sleeping. And the people laugh at him. Who would say such a foolish and silly thing at a time like this? For those of you who don't know, Chuck Schilling passed this last week, and I'll have his funeral on Wednesday. And how inappropriate it would be for me to show up at the funeral on Wednesday and say, oh, he's just sleeping. That'd be laughable. Of course, we know the end of the story. Jesus goes, and he goes into the girl's room, and she takes the girl by hand, and he wakes her up. He literally raises her from the dead because that's what he can do. And the crowd there is amazed. And undoubtedly, the parents cannot contain their joy. I wonder how many times when the parents retold the story, they laughed about it. The scripture doesn't tell us. But undoubtedly, they couldn't contain themselves in telling others the story that their daughter died and Jesus raised her from the dead. We know from the Bible that Jesus was laughed at. We also know from the Bible that God laughs. Psalms 2, Psalms 37, Psalms 59, Proverbs chapter 1. We know that God laughs. God laughs at the wicked. God laughs at the wicked because their foolishness is so absurd. Their foolishness is illogical, it's irrational, it's against the nature of things. The wicked think they can act contrary to God, contrary to God's design, contrary to their own design, without any negative effect. And it's completely foolish. It's laughable. And God laughs at the wicked. Impotent people railing against an omnipotent God is laughable. They think that ignoring God, he doesn't exist, like playing peekaboo. Oh, he's not there. Can't see him. Impotent people railing against an omnipotent God is more laughable than a 3-pound chihuahua barking down a 140-pound bull mastiff. Have you ever seen that happen? A little dinky dog running after the big monster dog barking its head off, and you're like, dude, that thing could swallow you. From the scripture, we know Jesus was laughed at. We know God laughs at the wicked. The wise and the righteous laugh at the days of disaster that are coming. Job 5, Psalms 52, Proverbs 31. The righteous and the wise and the righteous, they laugh at the days of disaster that are coming because in wisdom they have made themselves ready. And they've made themselves ready by trusting in God and having taken refuge in Him. They will face the imminent negative effects of increasing wickedness and foolishness, but they will not be shaken or moved because they are anchored in God Himself. They laugh at the days of disaster that are coming because the days of disaster are not their last chapter. Just like Job, his last chapter wasn't being forsaken by God in his distress. Job knows, and Job verbalizes that, in the end, I will stand upon the earth, and with my eyes, I will see the glory of the risen Lord. That's his last chapter. Daniel's last chapter isn't captivity in Babylon. The wise and the righteous have an eternal reward, a reward that is beyond imagination. Therefore, they laugh at the days ahead, because the days ahead for them are days without number. The wise and the righteous are prepared to meet their God, and they laugh at the thought of the days ahead. I bring up these illustrations this morning because in our scripture reading this past week and the scripture that is before you this morning, Genesis 17 and 18, we find Abraham and Sarah laughing at God's word, laughing at what God is telling them, laughing at what God is promising them, because what he has said is so unbelievable, it's laughable. Like Jesus telling the crowd that the little girl who is dead isn't dead but only sleeping is like God here telling Abraham and Sarah, Abraham who's 100 years old and Sarah who is 90, they're going to have a son in the next year. It's laughable. The fulfillment of that promise would be like raising the dead. This is unthinkable. It's unprecedented. They've never happened before, and they laugh at the news. And God doesn't judge them for laughing, nor does he punish them, but he affirms what he's telling them. He will do it, even though they have no idea how he's going to pull it off. It's like, this is unthinkable. You're telling us we're going to have a child. I'm 100, she's 90, how's that going to happen? And they laugh. Have you and I ever laughed at the promises of God? Have we ever smiled at the promises of God? The promises of God are grandiose, they're exceptional, they're extravagant, they are beyond imagination. Have we ever chuckled at the thought, I have no idea how God is going to pull this off? I have no idea how God is actually going to do this. There are promises that God has made and promises that he has made, and he has kept those promises, thousands of them. Promises made, promises kept. And there are promises that have been made that are yet to be kept, and they are staggering in nature, like unfathomable. Heart and mind can't begin to conceive what God has promised to those who love him. Maybe our lack of laughter might actually be a bad testimony. Like somehow we can conceive the unimaginable, like somehow we are God himself. I fear and I wonder that sometimes we seek for answers for things that we should just stand in awe at. Like, I don't know how God's going to do that. But he said he would. And he keeps his promises. And he's shown us 1,000 times over. I wonder if we ever stand back like Abraham and Sarah and just have full confidence that God is able to do what he promised, even though we have no idea how he's actually going to do it. We find that in our text today. I've had you turn to Genesis 17. Again, you read this past week. In Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abraham and tells him that he and Sarah are going to have a son. And for Abraham, this is laughable. Genesis 17, if you look at verse 15, we'll read just a paragraph where God shows up and is speaking to Abraham. Genesis 17:15, and God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Simpler plan. Logical, he's already here. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." God smiles on him. He laughter. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So God tells Abraham that he and his renamed wife, Sarah, are going to have a son. And Abraham finds this promise laughable. Like, this, I don't know how this is going to happen. And a short while later, God returns, and he speaks the same message. We looked at this last week. Why does God repeat the same message? Because like parents with immature children, they need to hear the same thing over and over and over. And so God comes back a little later, and he says the same thing all over. Jump over to chapter 18, and if you can find verse 10, God's back again, repeating the same message, and this time Sarah laughs. Chapter 18, verse 10, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. She's eavesdropping on the conversation. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I actually have a child?" The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Again, no judgment from God on this part, no punishment, because humanly speaking, the promise is impossible. That's why in this passage, the question is posed by the Lord himself, is anything too hard for the Lord? God's the one who raises the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, those of you who know me, those of you who have been around here for a while, you know that this question, specifically right here in this passage, slingshots me forward into the biblical text where this question is emphatically answered. The question is raised in Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the emphatic answer is, for nothing will be impossible with God. That's the exclamation point to the question mark. Is anything too hard for the Lord? For nothing will be impossible with God. Where does that answer come from? It comes from an angel. In Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, an angel Gabriel is sent from God to a virgin living in Nazareth. Her name is Mary. And the angel tells this betrothed virgin Mary that she's going to have a baby. And not just a baby, but a son. And no ordinary son. He's going to be the promised deliverer, the Messiah, promised in Genesis 3, Genesis 12, 2 Samuel 7. His name will be Jesus, and he'll be great, and his name will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever of his kingdom. There will be no end. So Mary hears from the angel that she's going to have a baby, and she asks, "How will this be? I'm a virgin. This isn't possible. This isn't a thing. This doesn't happen this way." And the angel answers her and tells her that the child will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. It will be a miraculous conception. And as the angel gives the answer, he says, "And your elderly, barren," who's that sound like? Elderly and barren. What does that sound like? Sounds like Sarah. But the angel says to her, your elderly barren aunt Elizabeth is also expecting as a result of a miracle. And then he gives the answer, for nothing will be impossible for God. Now, this is pretty cool for me. A question that is asked in Genesis 18 has an emphatic answer in Luke chapter 1. If nothing else, it makes for great literature. A question raised way back at the beginning of the story that's raised three quarters of the way through the story. Great literature, great text development. But this just isn't great literature and great text development. These are promises that God has made in history that he's going to keep, that he has kept. Now here, hang in here, because this is where the pretty cool becomes super cool. God says to Sarah in chapter 18 of Genesis, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him Isaac. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God says to Mary, who's promised Jesus, you might have to switch the slides for me. Oh, there we go. Nothing will be impossible to God. Now hang in here with me. Watch this. God's telling Mary, you're going to have a baby. She says, that's impossible. I'm a virgin. God says, nothing will be impossible with God. Your barren Aunt Elizabeth, who's too old to have a child, she's going to have a baby. And that starts a link in the chain back through six miraculous conceptions. We know these people. We know this story. You think Mary knows this history? I bet you she knows it better than we do. This is quite remarkable. The first three barren women who give birth to sons, they're all married to the patriarchs. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. They have sons Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Do you know those stories? Oh yeah, you know those stories really well. The next three barren women who give birth to sons are all mothers of lifetime Nazarites, set apart to God from birth. Manoah's wife, Hannah, and Elizabeth give birth to Samson, Samuel, and John. Do you think Mary might have a foundation for taking God at his word? God comes to Sarah and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Question mark. And he answers the question with Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. And there's a chain that goes back from Mary all the way to Sarah, Abraham's wife. It's quite remarkable, and Lynn was reminding me this between the services, that if you go and you look at Zechariah's prayer and Mary's prayer, they reference Abraham and the miraculous birth. How incredible. Job said to God, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah said, oh, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Matthew said, with God, all things are possible. Luke records Gabriel, the angel, saying, for nothing will be impossible with God. So the message this morning is quite simple. In keeping God's word, God has done the impossible. In keeping his word, God will do the impossible. God seems to delight in setting up situations that are impossible to accomplish and then doing it, and he's done it over and over and over and over again. Throughout the scripture, we've just looked at six miraculous conceptions preceding the seventh one, which is unique. It's a virgin birth of the Son of God. But God has set up the impossible over and over, and he's done it because he keeps his word, he does the impossible, and he will do the impossible. There are impossible things that are still to come, things that we sang about this morning. I don't know how well you paid attention to the songs. But there are promises that God has made that are yet to be fulfilled that are quite staggering in nature, things that we cannot now begin to imagine, promises that we have built our life upon. And God has done the impossible in securing our eternal reward, which he will deliver on, and the basis of our faith is in what God has done and in what God has promised to do. God keeps all of his covenant promises, even through a long history of human failure. And our faith today is not in Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Samson or Samuel or John. Our faith is not in circumcision or in law-keeping or in religious ceremony. Our faith has found its rest in God alone and in God himself. Nothing is impossible with him. Nothing is too hard for him. The greatest impossibility isn't barren women giving birth. And the greatest impossibility isn't virgins conceiving. The greatest miracle is God himself taking on flesh and becoming one of us, to be for us the new Adam, the new God-appointed, God-approved head of humanity. The greatest miracle of all is Jesus, his incarnation, his success where all others have failed, his obedience to God all the way to death on the cross, his victory over temptation to the very fullest and not being derailed in disbelief or disobedience. The greatest miracle is Jesus becoming a man, God dying on the cross, rising again, never to die again, and then graciously giving his merit, his credit, his reward to those who come to God through him. And what God promises to do for those who come to him through Jesus is unbelievable. Full forgiveness, full pardon, amnesty, deliverance, adoption into God's family, new life, eternal life, everything new in a new earth where wickedness will be no more. Can you imagine that? Staggering promises of great reward. Staggering promises that if we were to actually really think about them, we were like, I have no idea how God is actually going to pull that off. But he said he would, and he's done great things. He does the impossible. And so the impossible that he's promised, he's going to do based on Jesus Christ. How do you know that you're going to rise from the dead? Believe me, Joyce Schilling is leaning into these promises this week because her husband is going to be in the ground this week. God's going to raise you from the dead? What basis do you have for believing that promise? I mean, that's a ridiculous promise. The basis for you believing that you will be raised from the dead is Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in his own power. And he's promised to raise the dead and give life and eternal life to all who believe in him. How's this promise for you? I have no idea where I am in my notes. That's not a promise. That's just my own failure. How's this promise for you? It's a promise that Jesus made. It's a promise that we're building our life upon. Jesus said he's coming back. And he's going to rule and reign forever. If his return is delayed, then why would Jesus' return be delayed? The scripture tells us that if Jesus' return is delayed, it's because of the patience and long-suffering of the Father who wants all to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. So any delay on Jesus' return is of the Father's doing. But if Jesus, who has promised to return, who I'm looking forward to seeing, if his return is delayed, then I'm going to die. I'm going to die before Jesus comes back. And the last greatest test of my faith will be holding on to the promises of God while facing death. If I pass before Jesus returns, then you'll put my lifeless body in a suit. That'll be unique, won't it? You'll put my lifeless body in a suit, and you'll lay me in a cheap casket, and you'll lower me into a concrete vault, and you'll bury my body under 6 feet of soil. And my body will turn to dust and minerals, about a coffee can worth of dust and minerals. Not very valuable. I won't be at my funeral. My body will be there. I won't be there. My body will be there, because when I die, I go to be with the Lord, which is better by far. How does that happen? Not exactly positive, but it's quite remarkable. My body, you can put in a casket and bury it under the soil. I'm going to go be with Christ. And when Jesus returns, I'm either going to be alive waiting for him to come back, or I'll have already passed, and I'll be coming back with him. And when Jesus comes back, my body, which has decayed or is still as it is going to be raised because there is a resurrection. And my body will be reclothed in a body that will be remade for eternity. It's going to be clothed in glory. I'm going to get my body back. Enhanced, improved, made eternal, made glorious. I'm looking forward to the advancements. But more than anything, I'm looking forward to being awed by God's glory and grace, which my mind cannot begin to now comprehend. I can't fathom it. This life that we enjoy, we like to live, we want to live, we're saddened when someone passes. This life that we enjoy, even with all of its brokenness and fallenness, it's quite remarkable. But the life that's been promised, I can't even begin to imagine. A world of perfection, relationally, socially, psychologically, physically, environmentally, globally. I can't even begin to comprehend the glory of a reality without anything that is wrong. And evil cannot even be imagined. In the Garden of Eden, there was two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. In the new heaven and new earth, it's just the tree of life. Wow. Have you read the last chapters of the book recently? I mean, I realize we're reading Genesis. Have you read the last chapters of the book recently? They're like staggering promises of great reward for those who've come to God through Jesus Christ. David said something quite remarkable in the Psalms. He said, "My father and my mother forsake me, but God will have me. God will have me because he's made provision for me through the person of Jesus Christ." There is coming a day when no heartache shall come. No more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that'll be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. We've got promises that God has made that are staggering in nature. Can't begin to fathom them. And we have a foundation for believing those promises. It's in the promises that God has made and kept over and over and over, for nothing is impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. And he's done the impossible to secure our eternal reward. And he's done that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest miracle. And we gather around this table, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and we partake of these elements, and we remember Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for our sin, and we look forward in faith to his return. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, at least this message, and then I'm going to have the gentlemen who are helping us distribute the elements of this table this morning to come forward while I pray. But let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you, and certainly we ought to. You have revealed yourself over and over and over in time and history and in your word and in your Son to be faithful, faithful and true, trustworthy, reliable. And we have fled to you for refuge. And we found you to be gracious and merciful, God, that you are. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest miracle, the greatest gift, Jesus took on flesh, became one of us to be our new Adam, to be our new representative head. He succeeded where we all failed. And he went to the cross to bear our sin away in his own body. His body was broken. He was cut off so that we might be reconciled. And his blood was poured out so that we might be forgiven. Our sin might be washed clean. Removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We stand in awe of you. We boast in Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross. We look forward to the resurrection. And we're grateful that we're heirs of it. Father, I pray that you'd bless our fellowship around this table as we specifically remember Jesus. Bless now the continuation of our service here together. Deepen our fellowship with one another, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together, and before you fellowship with one another, let's just ask God's blessing as we go. Heavenly Father, once again, grateful for your grace to us, your kindness to us in the person of your Son, Jesus. You have united us through Christ with yourself, and you have brought us in as members of your family. We belong to you. We belong to one another. And I pray that you would strengthen us and give us grace to love one another well and to serve one another well as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and wait for his return. So bless now our fellowship with one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.